All right, good evening, and thank you for having myself and my brother and friend, Anthony Fisher. We are from, yes, South Dakota. We attend the Fulton Christian Fellowship there. I want to say very little necessarily about myself and much about my Lord, but as I come here, I honestly don't know if I know anybody. And so it's been as many as possibly 13 years ago that I was down in Leamington in Ontario speaking down there, but I have not been in Ontario in possibly that many years. So forgive me for not knowing, you know, any of you here, but with that being said, I was sitting there in the pew and pondering if I want to do this or not. I think I'm going to briefly share my testimony quickly with you and get into the message so that I can somewhat connect myself with you and you can connect yourself with me, if I can put it that way, so that as we spend time over the next several days, that this could be an hopefully advantageous thing as we get to hear from the Lord. I was raised in a physically and mentally abusive home from a baby up, and in the home, unfortunately, the predominating factor was alcohol, and it was that thing that controlled the home. It really did. It became the controlling item and the thing that dictated the choices done in my home. I remember as a young boy sitting at the top of our stairs, because we have stairs, as many houses did, that went up to a second story. And as a young boy, I remember I'd be sitting up at the top of those stairs in fear, waiting for my dad to come home, because I did not know if my dad that night was going to beat my mother up, because this was something that could happen on at any given moment. And so, you know, I would sit there in fear. And I remember as a young boy, in between my mom and my dad, trying to separate him from her so that he wouldn't hurt her. And I remember my mother looking at him, and I'm just a young man, and saying, "He's more of a man than you." And this was the type of environment that my brother, sister, and myself grew up in. And unfortunately, when you grow up in abusive homes, and now that's been many years ago, I'm near 44 years old now, so a lot of time has passed. And my brother and my sister, we never had, can I say, the right opportunity to bond as many of you siblings have. And thank God that we're not enemies today, but we just tried to survive in a home. And with just trying to survive, we didn't bond as natural children should. And we have, even in this day and age, some work in that area to do to become closer. But nevertheless, I left home and joined the military. And in the military, I started to do the very thing that destroyed our home: drinking. But you know, the thing that I want to say here briefly is that nobody forced me into it. Nobody made me do it. It was the choice that I made on my own. Yes, did my family environment and my home help to, may I say, bring that about? Sure. But I still made the choice. And so I started to do that thing, got out of the military in 1994, and continued on in the same path. And in August of 94, I ended up around a wrong crowd. And you know, the Bible says that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion or a group, or we could say a gathering of fools, shall be destroyed. And because I was living in a foolish manner, I found myself in a foolish company of people. And in that company or of people, I got introduced to marijuana and found myself soon addicted to that. And so as sin goes, you know, it went from, if I may say it, in this form, a snowball, very small, to a giant snowball. And one drug led to another, and I found myself in a world of trouble. And in 1995, I got picked up for a DWI, two misdemeanor drug charges, found myself in jail, fined a lot of money, and the Lord was knocking at my heart's door. Wake up, Craig. But you know, as many of you know, sin blinds and it hinders from seeing. And so I did not see the fullness, or as Paul put it in Romans, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I did not see it. So I went on my way. Continued on, and I one time pulled out of a gas station, had blacked out, and almost ran into a downtown building, you could say. And I only bring that point up briefly to share with you that, again, the Lord was very merciful. There was a tree, a city tree, that kept me from running into this big building, which would have brought on big trouble. And got out, didn't have a scratch on me, but again, the Lord, you know, was speaking to my heart, Craig, come on, this isn't right. And so, still didn't get it, went on my way, and found myself having picked up a second set of misdemeanor drug charges. And at that time in my life, I realized I have a problem. And so I contacted a friend of mine, a man of God that had great influence in my life when I was 16, 17 years old. Reached out to him, and he took me in his home, him and his wife. They loved me. They prayed for me. He read the Bible and spent time together, and there was a battle. This was in July of 96 when I reached out to him. And God was working, and that was a time I actually finally reached out. I didn't even know probably everything I'm reaching out for, but I knew that I needed help. And so I stayed at his home for a season, left, went back to my mother's house where I was at, but yet didn't lose track of this man of God and involved myself with him and started to work for him in November of 1996. And in that month, a very, very important thing happened in my life. I had gotten in another car accident. It wasn't my fault, but a dear lady from behind hit me at a fairly rapid speed. I got slightly injured, severe whiplash. But the bigger thing that happened in that car wreck is I was sitting there in the driver's seat, and this is this end of this year will be 21 years ago. The Holy Spirit spoke in my heart so clearly. He said, Craig, I've been trying to get a hold of you through the DWI, through the drug charges, and you've not been listening to me. If you don't listen to me now, I may not call on you again, and I may not let you live any longer. And this was the very message the Spirit of God brought to my heart. But it was the message I needed, because Craig needed to be brought to his senses. You remember the young man that went and spent all of the inheritance that was his, given to his fathers, and he ended up in the pig pen and wishing he could have of those stalks or whatever the pigs were eating. He would have been happy to eat them. Well, I found myself there. And, you know, God was working, and I was under so much conviction that I used to listen to some very hard music. But you're looking at a person that I was not yet changed. But yet I was under conviction to a point that I had no more peace about listening to that music, and I laid that aside. And the Spirit of God was drawing me closer and closer to the Lord. Well, June 30th, 1997, I moved out of my mother's house, having decided, you know what, I want to go the way of this man of God and his church. This is what I want. You know, I didn't have power yet, but this is what I want. And so I went back that night, did the thing I did, and left my mother's house about 7:15 in the morning, July 1st, 1997. Drove about 40 minutes of what now was an hour drive to my apartment, where I was now beginning, you could say, a new life. And the Spirit of God again fell on me so heavy, I hit the steering wheel. And I remember it like yesterday, and I said, I'm ready to get right with God right now. I had come to the end of myself. I was tired of me. I was tired of my ways. I was sick of the life I lived, and it was like, you know what, enough's enough. And so I finished what was about a 20-minute ride, went back to my apartment, into my room, knelt down, confessed my sins to God, asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save me, and all I can tell you is the Bible is true where it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I knew I was a sinner. I knew I needed Jesus. And I knew He was the truth because I had proper teaching growing up. It's just I didn't receive it. See, I grew up in the Baptist church, and I knew what the gospel was. I knew what it was. So one thing the Baptists have done well is they've taught a true gospel of faith in Christ. And I knew Christ was the answer. But, you know, I didn't want to take it in. Because, you know, I saw a lot of conflicting things, obviously, in my home. You know, I was raised in all of this violence and hurt, and obviously that put a distaste in my heart. But I'll tell you, that morning when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into my life, I was a changed person. And the Lord set me free from the bondages that I had. My bondages happened to be, I'm really ashamed of them, but I share them today, you know, hoping that they somehow minister grace to somebody. But my bondages happened to be, you know, the drugs and the alcohol. Obviously, I was a very angry man. As a young boy, I was getting special counsel when I was just in elementary school because I was so full of anger because I went home and I had to deal with the violence at home. I've had a lot of pain in my life. I know what it is to be hurt. I know what pain is. But I also believe God has turned all of that for good to help me to be able to look into another heart that's hurting and be able to sense that. And so I hope over the next several days that your heart, obviously and first and foremost, will connect with the Lord's heart, but that our hearts will be on tune as we hear what the Lord has for us. Tonight I want to speak to you about something I've been praying about and just asking the Lord what to speak. You know, I have traveled and preached for many years. Currently, my ministry is changing slightly. I'm more at home as I'm, you could say, I'm an elder and pastor, and my work is committed to the two churches back home that I'm directly and heavily involved in, but still do now and then take some travels, and I'm blessed to be up here with you all. And I have something tonight I believe the Lord wants us to hear. And I want to preach about the necessity of the gospel. Now, I realize most of you may be saved here, but I want you to take note. This message is for you too. This message is not just for somebody that doesn't have a personal relationship with the Lord. And as we go down through this message, I believe you will start to understand why the gospel is so glorious, why it is so wonderful and of absolute necessity, not only for the salvation of the sinner, but for the continual sanctification of the saint of God. You know, it's not enough to go to church. It's not enough just to read the Bible. It's not enough to have a godly heritage. But we have to have the fire of God in our heart. We have to have the anointing of the Spirit. We have to have passion. And my heart just goes out to you young men and ladies. And I look at you and you're in the strength of your life. And you have opportunity to, may I say, burn for the Lord. Not in theory, but in reality. A lot of people have a theory of the power of the gospel, but they don't understand the reality of the gospel. And I want to share the reality of the gospel tonight to you. Now, before we go any further, let us just briefly, may we say, extract from this word, take from it, what it all means for you and I. When I share the word gospel, if I open it up, I could get three or four different meanings, but yet get to the same point. One of you may say, well, the gospel, Craig, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're right. Another says, the gospel, Craig, is salvation. I say you're right, because what's Matthew 1:21 say? And he shall save his people from their what? Sins. Another one, may say, Craig, the gospel is the good news, which is what it means. And you're right, too. And so when we talk about the gospel tonight, for your mind and my mind, yes, we're talking about good news. We're talking about excellent news. We're talking about not only good and excellent news, but we're talking about eternal news that came from the eternal throne of God. Because though the gospel is good news, it goes on to proclaim that good news in the reality of deliverance. Or if you like, salvation. Salvation initially as a sinner from the bondage of sin, yes. But may I go on to say, a continual salvation for the saint of God. And that they don't just stop at the new birth, but they go on unto perfection, as Hebrews says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the resurrection of dead and of eternal judgment. And the Holy Spirit says, and this will we do if God permit, if God allows that growth. Well, how does God allow the gospel to continue to bring forth a continual, active salvation or deliverance from sin, a power over sin, a vigor of heart? Well, these realities only happen when you and I cling to the gospel. Cling to the good news. And so that's what we want to talk about tonight, is the necessity of the gospel. If you'll turn to the book of Genesis, I'd like to read 10 verses there. And I want to, out of this passage of Scripture, briefly talk to you, firstly, the first part of the necessity of the gospel. There are two aspects, two fronts that I want to communicate to you tonight why the gospel was even necessary. And we've laid that foundation of what we're talking about in the gospel, that good news, right? That good news that you and I don't have to be bound in a state of despair. Any of you in a state of despair tonight? Any of you under the impression still of, you know, I just can't make it as a Christian? Well, I want you to know that you, myself, we don't have to live in a state of despair. We don't have to be in a state of discouragement. We don't have to think, well, you know what? I'll just never get over this sin or get over this thing. No, the gospel's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. And it's for you. And it's for me. And that's why it's necessary. So let's begin to see why the good news, why the death, burial, and resurrection of our dear Lord was so necessary. Verse 1, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle. He was very deceiving, more deceptive than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, little gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, what did she do? She took of the fruit thereof, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. Verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3, by the way, is a marvelous verse in the Bible. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. One of the saddest verses in the Bible. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. I'll stop there. I want to now just talk about these 10 verses a little bit to you. I want to take these 10 verses that we read, and I'd like to expound upon them a little bit. First of all, I want you to get the picture in your mind. If I can draw this picture in your mind, here was a place that Adam and Eve were. They were in a place perfect in body, perfect in soul, perfect in spirit. You know, man was made in the image of God, right? Remember Paul said, "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved." And you know, God made you and I in the image of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And we are made of spirit, soul, and body. And here Adam and Eve were created, made of God, and lived at a place in perfectness, in body, in soul, and in spirit. But I want you to notice something that happened when Eve fell to the subtlety of Satan, and certainly Adam was no less innocent in that he was right there and partook of the sin too. But you know, this perfect state of health in body, no pain, no decay, no failing eyesight, no loss of hearing, but a body that was in perfect tune, working just wonderfully. The security of the soul. You know, you think of the soul, and different ones have described the soul as the mind, will, the emotions. And you know, when you think of ourselves, we see each other's bodies. But beyond this body, there's a deeper depth, and it's called the soul. And here in the soul of Adam and Eve, when they had their mind and their will and their emotions were working in perfect harmony, and there was no fault there, there was no flaw. That whole security of the soul and the fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God, how their spirits were joyful, all of this became marred. All of this became tainted. Havoc was wreaked in the Garden of Eden because of sin. And what God intended for Adam and Eve, and what I believe, is that God never intended for Adam and Eve to die. He never intended for death to ever take hold on them. But God's word, by the way, never fails, does it? God's word never fails. He told Adam before Eve was ever existing, "In the day that you eat thereof, Adam, you surely will die." Now I want you to notice something. He didn't say in the future. He said in the day that you eat, Adam, you're going to die. And I know for a fact, the Bible teaches in that very day, the body started to decay. Now Adam lived to be 930 years old. So, physically speaking, he didn't fail and cease and was buried in that day, but his body started to fail. Death in the process, death started to work in his body. But not only was that, the very security of Adam and Eve's soul, where their mind, their will, their desires, their passions, their emotions, how they were so stable and secure at one time, how these things became unstable. And that very security that was there they had in God was rocked. And that fellowship that they had with God was marred. You know, I see another sad verse in the Bible. Now you're just getting my perspective as one preacher. Another may stand and say, "Well, this other verse is the one of the saddest verses in the Bible." But I'm bringing you my perspective. I believe it's right, but it's just a perspective of truth. And that is, we read in Genesis 3, where it says in verse 24, so he drove out the man out of the garden. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. You know, here was Adam and Eve in the very presence of God. What did David say? In thy presence is what? Fullness of joy. Remember that time when Jesus said, and at that time Jesus rejoiced in spirit. I thank thee, O God, Father of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. You know, Mary, remember she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. And this joy that Adam and Eve had in their spirit was broke. It wasn't in perfect harmony anymore. And how do we know it? Because God drove out Adam and Eden and Eve, excuse me, from the Garden of Eden, where the very presence of God was. And do we see, are you getting to see the picture of the necessity on an initial basis, if you will, of how the gospel was going to become so necessary for the redemption of man? Because not only was he dying physically the very day that he sinned, but the security of the soul was no more so secure. And the joy of that spirit that was in perfect harmony with God was not stable. And there was something necessary that God needed to do. And he needed to make a way for the very one he made in his image, mankind, to have that opportunity to be right where God always intended him to be. And that's in his presence. Do you know, I want to share something to you tonight, if you've ever doubted this in your life. And that is, God desires, with so much more desire than you and I could ever drum up in our heart, for us to be in his presence than you and I want to be in his presence. You know, some of us long for the presence of God, and we break into the presence of God morning by morning in prayer, and we get through to God. But I want you to know, God wants to be in your presence. He wants us in his presence more than you and I desire that. Do you know, that is the pinnacle of Christianity, may I say. Pinnacle, the highest point, is to be in his presence. I would rather stand here or minister anywhere in just a few words, being rude in speech as the Apostle Paul said he was, but yet be in the presence of God under the anointing and spout of God's Spirit, because the pinnacle of Christianity is in the presence of God. And can you see this awful thing that happened where God had to put Adam and Eve out of his very presence in that intimate state because of sin? And see, we all know, what does sin do? Christian, you and I, believers, we're called Christians, followers of Jesus. What does sin do to us? It certainly mars that fellowship, doesn't it? And those that don't know the Lord, that have never been what the Bible calls being born again, having that spiritual birth, sin separates you too from being able to have this intimacy with God. And I'm here to just again reassure you, if you're not for sure of this, that being intimate with God is the best. That's the highest point of Christianity. It's not to be a preacher. It's not to be a teacher. It's not to be an evangelist. It's not to be a missionary. But it's to be in the presence of God. You know, I've had to learn some things through the years. We all have a path God takes us on. I didn't know God was going to have this whole path for me. I've been gone from my family a lot through the years for ministry. My wife is completely behind me. And God has prospered the ministry, not only with my wife being fully behind me, but the ministry being behind me, and God's blessing has been in it. And you know there's a sacrifice in all of that. But you know, it's worth it all when we're in the presence of God. And I want you to know the gospel was necessary to bring mankind back to the very place God intended him to be. And that was in his presence. In his very presence. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, we see of death happening. Cain slew his brother Abel. God told Adam previously, in the day that you take of this tree, you'll surely die. And we see, yes, Adam, it took 930 years for him to physically die, but we see the reality of mankind dying, and this being fulfilled in another light when Cain rose up and slew Abel. Bodily death. We see in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, yes, the fulfillment of Adam's life. We look in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, and we read about how God said to the woman, you're going to bring forth children in sorrow. He told Adam, you're going to till of the ground in sorrow. It's going to bring forth thorns and thistles, and in sorrow you're going to till that ground. It's a picture of the sorrow of the soul. How God never intended the soul to be burdened down and have a place of it being dysfunctional, may I say. Not completely united with God. And in Genesis 3:22, wrapping up this first initial point of the necessity of the gospel, we see when God had to ban Adam and Eve, verse 24, that is, from the garden. And we see a picture of how that joy that God intended them to have in their spirit being marred and hindered. I now want to look at one word here, and that's a word called naked here. As I've been reading this passage of Scripture here and pondering this and considering, this word stuck out to me in verse 7. It says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, this word, when you read, sometimes in the Bible, myself, yourself, we read over things. And we don't see something that God has for us. But God has something for us in this verse. He really does. And I want you to get this picture. And that is this, that this word naked is a picture that before sin, it is a picture of confidence in God. Look at verse 25 of Genesis 2. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed, but they had confidence. They were secure. They weren't insecure. They weren't wondering about their self. Do you know why? Because they weren't looking at their self. They were listening to God. They had somebody greater to look unto, and that was their Maker God. But after they sinned, do you know what happened? They became aware of their own state and condition. And see, that's what sin does when it works in the heart, is it takes our focus off the Lord and it brings our focus on self. And Adam and Eve, you know, when they committed that sin, all of a sudden they realized something. They realized something about their self that they had no idea of. They became insecure. They became ashamed. They lost that confidence that they had. And that's what sin does. It steals our confidence. It steals our trust in God. And it makes us unstable. But you know, also a picture in this word is that after sin, this word naked speaks to the reality of shame, disappointment, grief, etc. You know why? Because it says, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You know, the reality of shame And I'm here to say to you and I that sin, and John describes sin well in 1 John when he said, "For sin is the transgression of the law." The Bible says, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." An unbeliever, a Christian, when we know to do good, when we know to do right, when we know the things that we should do, and we do not do them, that's called sin. And that sin does nothing but bring shame. It brings disappointment. It brings embarrassment at times. And it brings grief at times. And listen to this. Unless that sin is repented of and turned from, do you know what we will do? We will resort to the same action that Adam and Eve resorted to. And you know what they did? They tried to cover up their shame with fig leaves. They tried to hide their disappointment, hide their grief, hide their own sin by their own hands, by the work of their own hands. And you and I, if we let sin go on in our life, I'm telling you, what you'll do, or maybe are doing, and that is that you are covering that sin up in your life. Because I know with all of my heart, with the Bible as our witness, sin unrepented of, two things are going to happen. We're either going to get so far down the road where we don't care if anybody knows, which is not a good state, but also another state that's not good is we're going to start to do things to attempt to cover up that sin, to hide that sin. And that's the very thing that Adam and Eve did. But see, because of all that I have been saying, we're getting a clear picture of why the gospel was, and listen, is so necessary. Was and is, because listen, you and I, we have not come to a place where we have arrived, have we? Paul said, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Listen, this was the Apostle Paul that a lot of us admire and we esteem and we look up and just we take him as a pattern and just wish we could live up to his level of spirituality. Well, this was the same Paul that says, "Listen, I'm striving. I've not arrived yet. And I'm striving for that goal because I want that prize. I want to be like Jesus one day." And he kept on pressing in. And listen, brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what our heritage has been. It doesn't matter if you've come from a godly home. It doesn't matter if you have godly teaching every Sunday. If you and I aren't pressing into the kingdom of God, we have made ourselves susceptible to sin. Sin is crouching at the door, ready to take control, ready to pounce and do its work. And listen, your escape and my escape from living in sin and being a victorious Christian is clinging to the gospel. It's cleaving to the good news. It's holding fast to the cross. It's like Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." If what has been said so far, what we've talked about, is not enough to procure or persuade the necessity of the gospel, I want us to look just a little bit more. I'm looking at part A, if I can call it that way, of the necessity of the gospel. But listen, now we're going to get to a point, we're going to go a little bit deeper yet. Because maybe you're saying, "Yes, Greg, I understand all that, what you've spoken so far. But I want to share something maybe that'll speak to you in a different light, if what hasn't already." Previously, we looked at the death blow of sin in its threefold way, spirit, soul, and body. I think we would all agree, wouldn't we? Paul said, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." But now we want to uncover its deception in the religious realm. I want to now briefly look at how sin is very deceptive in the religious realm. Not only does it corrupt in spirit, soul, and body, but it corrupts in the religious realm. And let me tell you what I mean by the religious realm, in case you're wondering what I mean. And that is this. By the way, we know the word religion doesn't have to be a bad word, if you like. But religion to some people is a bad word because they've had a bad experience. But religion, the word itself, and pure religion is not bad before God and the Father. And there is a religion that's pure, and there is a religion that's good. And it's called the religion of Jesus Christ. It's called the religion of the soul that makes his or her boast in his or her Lord, and has his or her confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that faith is steadfast there, I'm able to live a holy life. I'm able to do the will of God. I'm able to serve God and serve my generation. And so there is a true and pure religion. But I want to now expose how sin is very deceptive in the religious realm. Let's look back at verse 7 if we can. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. We see here in verse 7 the reality of what Adam and Eve did after they both became aware of a condition in a way that God never wanted them to be aware of. I mean, did they know who they were? Of course, they knew who they were. But their eyes became opened in a way that God never, ever, 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 ever wanted them to perceive. And that is to where they became ashamed, disappointed in who God made them. And that moral innocency, that purity was broken. And God made them beautiful and placed them how they were. But yet, sin made Adam and Eve try to cover up their shame. And you know, I'm here to say this, and I've had a burden for this for years and still have a burden today. And I'm preaching, you know, back home I preach in two different circles of churches. I preach both in what I could call our churches, and I can also tell you a story later of how I'm preaching to this other church, but I preach to another group of believers that are of another background, from the Nazarene background, and some very godly people there. But you know, sin does not have any borders. It has no borders. It works its same deceptive work, both in the evangelical circles and in the Anabaptist circles, and in all circles. It has no borders. Sin has no borders. And listen, I'm speaking to us tonight. We, whatever you want to call yourself, whatever I want to say, I prefer to call myself a Christian. But whatever we want to call ourselves and lift up, I want us to be reminded of one thing of importance tonight. Sin has no borders. And I have a burden for us. And the reason I have a burden for us is I think some of us that have grown up in godly heritages have grown up with that good godly heritage in my family and from my forefathers. What has happened to a degree? Not I think, I know. And that sin has came amongst us and it's worked its deception in this way that I'm not so bad. We're a pretty good people. We have it all together. We've always done it like this. We have no more We don't have that much far to go because we've arrived. And I want you and myself to know that when we start to entertain that thinking, or if we have entertained that thinking, I want you to know something. You have already began to fall. You have already began to slip from the very presence of God. And listen, sin does not have any borders. It doesn't have favorite people. It will molest anybody that will give it opportunity. And oftentimes sin gets its opportunity in the mind. When the mind and the heart start to think in a certain pattern. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to expose the deception of sin in the religious realm. Let's expound on this thing. We physically know that Adam and Eve literally covered themselves with figs of leaves. But what is the real lesson for that? Because I could just tell you they covered themselves with figs of leaves. They covered up the nakedness of their body, literally. And we could move on. And you would be like, yep, that happened. And that's good. And we would both agree. But listen, if that's all we get out of it, I believe we're being shortchanged. Not from God, but because the reality of the truth isn't being preached in it. So what is the truth that God wants us to learn from this? I believe one of the major truths God wants us to learn is that sin is very, very deceptive in the religious realm. Sin, if it can have its course in its way, will get us to think in a way, will get us to do things and say things the whole time, getting us to think that we're some spiritual giant, we're some real Christian, when the whole time it's mocking and laughing at us from behind and saying, I got them right where I want them. Let us take a look at this deception of sin in its religious realm. First of all, I want to look at this thing about sewing fig leaves together. And I want to look at it, point A, in the area that it's not your sacrifice and that it's not my sacrifice for the Lord that makes me right. It's not what I offer to the Lord and it's not what I do not offer to the Lord that makes me acceptable in the sight of God. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, we read of the story where Cain brought of the fruit of the ground to God. And Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock to God. And Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. But Abel's sacrifice was accepted. You know, I believe that Abel had the understanding that there was a sacrifice that was going to be accepted. Remember, Adam and Eve tried with the works of their own hands to cover their shame. But as you go down to the end of the chapter there, it says, and the Lord God made them coats of skins. You know, the Lord was telling Adam and Eve, these fig leaves don't work. Listen, I have to provide a clothing for you that is going to be acceptable. And listen, what is the only clothing, by the way, for you and I as Christians that is acceptable? It's called the righteousness of God. We have to be clothed in the righteousness of God. Well, where is your righteousness and my righteousness found? It's by faith in the gospel, faith in the good news, faith in the risen Christ, faith in the crucified Christ. And Abel offered that firstling of that lamb. It is a picture, I do believe, a picture of Christ. And it was the acceptable offering to be made. Because it was not an offering by the works of hands, but it was an offering depicting the provision of God. Luke 18:12. Do you remember the story where two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican? And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here was this publican, this poor tax collector, despised by the religious realm. He was just this old, poor, needy publican that this Pharisee looked at, and he had nothing to offer to God but beating upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, sinner. I don't have anything to offer God. The only thing I can say, God, is be merciful to me, because I'm a sinner and I need you. But there was that Pharisee. He thought he had it together. He said, listen, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And God said, I tell you this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Here this poor tax collector, despised by the religious society, was the one that was justified, whereas the supposed religious one was rejected. But yet he gave tithes of all he possessed. He sacrificed maybe much to the Lord. Remember, Jesus sat over against the treasury, and he beheld by the rich man cast much into the treasury. They gave a lot. They really did give a lot. They sacrificed, may we say, a lot of money in one aspect of sacrifice, but in another they didn't, because they only gave out of their abundance. So in that light, they really didn't sacrifice a lot. But the poor widow sacrificed a lot. Do you know why? Because hers was a sacrifice of faith. It was a sacrifice of faith. You know why? Because she gave everything. And you know what? In that giving everything, it was a reality of God. I'm giving you everything. You have to provide now. Like the widow's oil. God, you have to provide. I've given it all because I trust in you. Her sacrifice was a sacrifice of faith. The Pharisee, it was out of the abundance. And I'm trying to bring the point that, listen, our own personal sacrifices, it can be the giving of money, it can be the giving of time, it can be going to leading a Bible study. You put the title of the sacrifice on it, but listen, it's not your sacrifices, nor is it my sacrifices that take care of my sin. But sin is very deceptive. And when it is allowed to work and operate within me, I don't care if we have the badge of Christianity upon us and we have the profession of being 20 years down the road with the Lord. If we are not looking unto the Lord actively, if we're not pressing into His presence, sin is going to work its deceptive work. And if it doesn't get you in this way, it'll get you in another. But it may work in your heart to the point where, you know what? You give a lot. You're a pretty good person. You're okay. But I want us to know, the gospel says no. The true gospel says no, you're not okay. Because it's not your sacrifice. But it was my provision. It was the provision of my Son. But I want us to know something about sacrifices in case we get a bad light of them, and I don't think any of us will. Peter says, but you're a spiritual house, and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But by the way, when does a sacrifice become a spiritual sacrifice, by the way? Because not every sacrifice is a spiritual sacrifice. But what makes a sacrifice a spiritual sacrifice? A spiritual sacrifice that becomes acceptable to Jesus Christ is a spiritual sacrifice because it's based on faith. It's based on a life and heart of faith in Christ, trust in Him. And that faith, that looking to the Lord, that heart relying on the Lord, as that widow, when she gave everything, her sacrifice became acceptable because it was by faith. And it's only our faith sacrifices that make our sacrifices spiritual and acceptable to God. But when they become sacrifices of my own hands, they're not acceptable. They look good in the eyes of man sometimes. They look good. Sometimes we get an earthly reward by a pat on the back, but maybe never eternally accepted. So it's not our sacrifice. Secondly, I want to look at as we're expounding. What we're doing is we're exposing the deceitfulness of sin in the religious realm and how it is working its deceptions in many professing Christians in the area of obedience, because I want you and I to be reminded it's not your obedience alone, and it's not my obedience that make us acceptable to God. Though obedience is very important, because in John 14, verses 21, 23, and 24, you will hear three times Jesus speaking of the importance of obedience. If you keep my commandments, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he shares on that realm three times. So we know keeping the commandments is important, necessary, required, and certainly not a burden, but a privilege and joy of the Christian to do. But we also must take note very carefully that it's not your obedience or my obedience that cover my sin, that take care of the guilt and shame and grief and disappointment in my heart. And you know, I know there are many Christians out there, so-called, they wonder, where's the fire? Where's the power? Where's the anointing? Where's the joy of the Lord? What has happened to it? And I'm here to say that maybe it went out the back door because your obedience. You thought your obedience was the very ticket to this intimate relationship with God, and it's not. Remember Mark chapter 10. Let me paraphrase the story to you. Remember the rich young ruler? This is in Matthew 10, 17 to 27. The rich young ruler, he came to Jesus and he knelt down and he said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." But he goes on to say, "But thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery." And he goes down and lists the different commandments there. And what does the rich young ruler say? He says, "All these have I kept from my youth up." And I like it where Jesus says in Mark, he says, and Jesus beheld him and he loved him. And he says, "One thing thou lackest. Sell all that thou hast." He told him, "Give to the poor, and you're going to have treasure in heaven, and take up your cross and follow me." Well, the young man walked away sorrowful because he was very rich. And Jesus went on to share, he said, "It is, you know how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." But then he makes an important statement. He says, "How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" But yet the moral of the story I want to bring out at this point is this young man that had wealth, he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up. I've kept these commandments. I've been obedient to these commandments, Lord." And the Lord says, "You know what? You still lack one thing." Because you know what? One of the beautiful pictures of this true story is for you and I, is that, listen, this young man was obedient. And it seems like the disciples must have knew something of this young man because they were astonished out of measure. And they said, "Who then can be saved?" When I read this, I almost draw the picture like these disciples knew of this young man. And they knew that, wow, this young man, his life, and he's not accepted? Who can be saved? And the Lord goes on to say, "With men it is impossible. But we know with God all things are possible." But we read the reality here that our outward obedience, as this young rich man had, was not enough. Because do you know what Jesus did again? This is what is so beautiful about the scriptures. Where did he go to? Jesus cut right to the heart. See, he cut between works and faith, if you don't see it. He went to the heart and he said, "You know what? Sell all that you have. Give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and take up the cross and follow me." This rich young ruler had his trust in his riches. His confidence was in his riches, and Jesus needed to destroy that confidence. Even though he had all this outward obedience, he needed to show something more important to this young man. And listen, your faith is displaced. Your faith is in your money. But your confidence needs to be in me. But yet this young man kept all these commandments from his youth up. And listen, in our circles of churches, there are many in homes. They come in good homes and they've been being trained right. Many of us that are even older now, we knew not to steal. We knew not to kill. We knew not to respect elders. We knew it's good to go to church. We knew it's good to read our Bible and pray. We knew all this, and we've done it from our youth up. But many of us have grown up into adulthood, and there's some young men and ladies today that they're like, but God, I'm empty. I don't have anything. Well, I want us to know it's because it's not your obedience. And it's not my obedience that sanctifies and justifies my life. But it's a cleaving and clinging to the Lord. It's when we come as that young man did, and he found himself just desiring if he could eat of the pigs what they were eating. He would have been happy to have their feed, the husks that the swine did eat. It's when we come to the end of ourself, the end of me, the end of all of my efforts, the end of all my ideology, and I say, God, I've had enough. I can't do it. And you know what I'm here to say? There are Christians that need to come to that place again. They need to come back to that place again, you know, after the many years and say, you know what, God? I'm tired of being sorrow of heart. I'm tired of the joy of the Lord not being in my life. I'm tired of not having boldness to witness. I'm tired of not being able to be effective in my home. God, I'm tired of me. Our outward obedience, it's not enough. And see, that's where sin will deceive. You're a good person. You've kept all these things from your youth up. You're okay. Oh, the necessity of the gospel. Do you see how necessary it is? Why it's so necessary? Why it's so needful back then in our life when we first became saved and now? Let's move on. Let's look at a third truth as we are expounding upon Adam and Eve hiding their deception in the fig leaves. And we look at that and we realize how sin moved them to do that physical thing, but we also see how sin moves us in the religious realm to put our confidence in our own heritage. We have it in our past history, our family genealogy, the genealogy of our forefathers, the genealogy of our family. You know, I don't know. Like I said, I don't even know if I know. I don't know that I know one person here, so I don't know you all, so I don't have any preconceived things, so I know I can speak freely. But I also know this, and I can share this with confidence, and I share this with tenderness and love in my heart, because I want people to succeed. I know in our circles of churches that some people have been hindered in their spiritual growth because they're glorying in their heritage rather than glorying in the Lord. And I'm telling you what, God is going to share His glory with nobody or nothing. Let me repeat, God will share His glory with nobody or nothing. Do you all believe that? In theory, I know you believe it. But I'm telling you, sin is very, very deceptive in the religious realm. And if our heart isn't tender towards the Lord, and our heart isn't leaning on the Lord, all of a sudden we'll get that crutch out again. And maybe when times are bad, and because I'm personally empty, really inside, though I have the smile on the outside, and I appear righteous, but I'm real empty, I'll pull out that old crutch again and I'll start to lift up the past. Past family heritage, past genealogy, and put my confidence in that and start glorying in that. And that's where God says, you know what? This is where we stop. Because I'll share my glory with nobody. I'll share my glory with nothing. It's not our heritage. In John chapter 1, we read there about where Jesus said it's which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In John chapter 8, verse 33, let me read this verse to you and bring this point home clearly that it's not our heritage. Listen to what the Jews said. Listen here to what is written. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Let me read to you a similar passage in Matthew chapter 3, if I may, out of verses 7 to 9. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, suitable for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." I want us to be very careful tonight that we don't bank our trust in our heritage. Listen, it is a tremendous blessing. I never had this. But you know what? To a small degree, I miss it, but I don't to a lot, because God immediately became my father to me when I was born again. I never struggled with God. And this is, I'm not saying this was my experience, and I know this doesn't always happen this way across the board. I can just say I count it up for the mercy of God. I don't know why God did it for me in the way he did. I don't. I just say God's been good to me. I don't know what else to say. I can't explain it all to you. Having watched my father be a violent man, I could tell you stories that it doesn't matter. I've seen things that would destroy, and I'm telling you the truth from my heart, destroy young men and ladies. But after I got born again, God immediately became a father to me. And I've not struggled with missing out on family life. And you know what? I have to be honest with you, partly because I never really had that in the past. I have it now. But one point I'm wanting to make to you is God became my father. He became my trust. He became my hope. He became my help. He became my everything. And I didn't have these things to lean on. And many of you, I'm not going to say all, but I'm going to venture out to say many of you have come from a good father and mother that taught you the truth. And their father and mother had a good father and mother, and on, that taught them the ways. And you are a product of the blessing and the cost and the sacrifices of those that went before. And I think we should all say, thank you, God. And never be unthankful for that. But please, please, for Jesus' sake, be aware that you glory in one place, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in any heritage, any person, or anything, because I'm telling you, God will never, ever share his glory with another. And the moment you start lifting up other things, the very moment you start to slip from the intimate relationship with God, no doubt. Lastly, I want to share with you one last thing about how sin works its deception in the religious realm. And that is when we, because we don't have personal confidence and faith, we've not had that, we've not come to a place of personal security with the Lord, we allow another man or woman's proclamation in my life, and I'll explain this, to call me justified, to call me right with God. Let me draw an example out to you after I share a verse again that I already previously shared. And that's where Jesus in John 1 was sharing. And he says that which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man or the desire of man, but of God. Jesus is speaking there that nobody becomes born of God. Nobody takes on the nature of God because another man, or may I say woman, willed them to it because they desired, because they proclaimed them as being righteous, because it was their effort. Listen, the only thing that makes the soul secure is when you and I personally are touched by God. The hand of Jesus touches us and the shackles of sin fall off and I become a new creature in Christ. Isn't that glorious? That is beautiful. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That is beautiful. That is powerful. That is precious. I know that's happened to me. I don't know a lot in life, but I know what it is to be made a new creation. And that's what God wants for this fellowship. To be made a new creation. But listen, that's not enough. That was in the past for me going on 20 years ago. But listen, am I living in the reality today of a new creation? I covet that today. If I can't have that anointing today, my God, what do I really have and what do you have? We have very little. We may have our heritage still. We may have our outward obedience to a degree. We may have somebody else saying, hey, remember we prayed together and I told you you were saved, so you're saved. Yeah, you may have those things. But I want us to know that just because another man or woman wills and desires and presses and strives for you and I to be saved, that's not our salvation. Let me bring bring a verse to you to bring this reality out. Remember when the disciples are trying to cast out that demon and they could not? And the disciples came to Jesus and they said, why could not we cast him out? And he said, because of your unbelief. And then he goes on to share, if you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed. And then he says, however, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. But what was the one thing he said? And see, prayer and fasting, by the way, are two wonderful things that bring faith, that make faith alive. But the real truth, Jesus said, is because of your unbelief. What does unbelief do? Well, we see it in the picture of Adam and Eve. Their unbelief caused them to sew fig leaves together and try to hide their own shame with the works of their own hands. These disciples were trying in their own effort to cast out this demon. They were trying to save this man. They were trying to deliver this man. But it did not happen. But Jesus came along. May I say it in an effortless way, because he was just ready and full of God and cast out the demon, it was done. But we know Jesus had his whole life leaned on the Father, and we know that he did nothing without the leading and prompting and power of the Father behind him. And so I lastly want to just bring home to your heart and my heart is that my salvation, my personal deliverance back then and now from sin, my sanctification, my righteousness, my justification, the security of my soul in God, the joy of my spirit in God, my body only being a vehicle to the glory of God, is not done in the proclamation, the efforts of another man or woman in my life, but by God. Galatians chapter 6. Let me read some verses to you as we end our message here for tonight, briefly. The Apostle Paul had such a burden for Christ. When I look at the Apostle Paul's life, one of the things that sticks out to me about his life, and again, you're just getting one man's perspective, and that was the way he exalted the Lord. He lifted Christ up to his rightful position, and that's high. Listen to what Paul says here at the end of Galatians. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain or urge you to be circumcised. They want you to have that mark of circumcision as the Jews had. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law,
but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory or boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything. It doesn't help anything. That's what avail means. Nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. May I say the true Israel of God, the true children of God. I want us to be reminded of this one thing, both to the sinner and to the saint of God, that our justification, my relationship with God, is not contingent upon the things that I shared with you, but it is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based upon the tremendous necessity of the gospel back then and today. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, some of us, when we talk about the world, in our good intentions, we try to preach on the world, but we base the world merely on external things. But I want to preach to you something I believe is deeper than that about the world. And you know, the world, when you and I have our faith constant in Jesus Christ, not only does the inner life flourish, and not only does the outward life follow in obedience after the inward is right. That's my own emphasis, I know. Lost my thought there. Maybe that means we need to end. Let us summarize, realizing that our boasting and our glory, may it be in the Lord alone. I think you've got the point. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the evening. We thank you for the opportunity to have heard your word. Lord, we give you praise, we give you honor, and we give you glory, God. Lord, I just ask, God, that our glory would simply be alone in the Lord. Alone in the Lord, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me, I'm so sorry. I forgot my thought. I got it now. I want to finish my point. And that is about the world. That sometimes we base the world merely on what is we see outward. But I want us to know that the world also includes, and I'll say to a greater degree, the value system of this world. Its values. Its principles. You know, this world has a set of values and it has a set of principles, and they are rooted in self. And you know, when you and I have our faith constant in the Lord Jesus Christ, we die and we overcome the value system of this world. And the value system of this world is me, myself, and I. And you and I are able to overcome that system of belief through our boasting and glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I believe we have covered very clearly and practically and to the point the necessity of the gospel for salvation, and also for us as Christians for a salvation to be active and seen and making a difference in our day and age today.